All right. But let's pray and for Israel and getting God's word. Father, we lift up the nation of Israel, and we see your faithfulness to a nation that doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it either. There's not a nation in world history that deserves your mercy. There's not a people group. There's not a person in this room or on this planet that deserves your mercy. And yet, you give it freely from heaven through your Son and his sacrifice on the cross. For that, Lord, we say thank you, and we bless you, and we praise you. And God, I pray now that you pour out your Spirit in your mercy again this morning on your people. We've gathered to hear your word. Open your word to us, God. Be our teacher and instruct us on how to build those bridges, Lord, to those around us that need to hear the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So building bridges for the gospel, part two. We started last week, finishing this week. And so we need kind of a recap. If you remember, last week we ended as Paul had just started his address to the intellectuals and the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus in Mars Hill. And again, the Areopagus, even that name sounds intellectual, doesn't it? I mean, so again, this whole picture of the intellectual society and the elitism that Paul was around. The good thing was Paul was also a thinker. Paul was very well trained. He was very educated. So if anybody could reach them, it would be Paul. And so I could see why God would set this up for Paul to be the one there. But Athens was seen, as we said last week, as a major world headquarters for intellectualism and higher thought, not unlike the elite universities of the world today. And although boasting in their mental prowess and powers, if you will, Paul, by observation, saw how utterly ignorant and foolish they were when it came to the things of God and things of the Spirit. Again, you can be as educated as you want to be, but if you don't have the insight into the Spirit of God, you're not going to know anything what's happening in the world or what the future holds or anything pertaining to what really matters in life. And so it's not about intellectualism, although that can be used. It's not about education, although that can be important. It's about the relationship to God. And Paul, seeing this, again, recognizing his relationship, mentally and all of his training that he had, he would be considered among the elite. He would rightfully be sitting there and could be in Athens were he not a believer and participating. But Paul said, all of it is dung. That means nothing compared to knowing Christ. I can use that, and we can use what we have for Christ, but it boils down to knowing the Lord. And when he saw their ignorance in the things of the Spirit, with all of man's philosophies and intellectualism, it says he was provoked within himself. They need God. And this is the heart of a true shepherd. He sees not just the fact that maybe you want to tell someone the truth or you want to be an influence in their life, but it's the need for God. And this is what stirred Paul. And so again, Paul now, again, if you remember, was using their culture and their multiple gods and their mindset to build a bridge to the gospel. And in so doing, he's going to talk about this unknown God, because they had gods to everything, gods to the sky, the earth, the trees, the rocks, the land, everything had a God. And now they had one, remember, that said to the unknown God. And the reason they did that is they didn't want to leave anybody out. And Paul's now going to build this bridge using this altar to the unknown God to try to reach them and find an opening. And again, I believe that to some degree, it was effective in making them listen. There are those that argue about how effective his message was. I think it was effective, and we'll get into that as we look more at the message today. But the bottom line is he knew he had to build some kind of bridge. Now, I think you could probably go into any group of people and just begin to share the gospel and have a great level of success because of the power of the gospel. And I don't believe we should have to worry about knowing everything about the culture to be culturally relevant wherever we're going. But I think it is good to see the group you're talking to and to build a bridge to them. If you're talking to a football team, know a little bit about football or whatever. If you're talking to whatever, find something out about them so you know about them and you can build a bridge. I've noticed over the years, more than once when we've had a guest speaker, they'll come up with a Tennessee hat or they'll do something or whatever. And again, they're trying to build a bridge to say, you know what, I want to let you know I know a little bit about you. And so I'm connecting to you in some degree. There's wisdom in that because, again, it opens a door to listen. If you think that someone doesn't really care anything about you or who you are or your culture or your background, why should you listen to them? So Paul goes, how can I reach these guys? They've got all the gods, the philosophies. Aha. Unknown God, I'll proclaim Jesus Christ, my God, the God of the Bible, I'll proclaim him as the God they don't know, as the unknown God, and reach them through that method. And so we take up here, and again, let's start in verse 22, because I want to kind of remind us and get a run and go from the beginning of the message all the way through. It's going to flow better. And so that's the setting. He's standing before this council of elites and intellectuals. They're all waiting to listen to his oration. No doubt crowds gathered around, probably in a big circle, watching and listening. What does this guy have to say? And they spent their time in nothing else but to do this. Intellectuals coming from all over the world. And now we take it in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, again, note this. The first thing he does, he builds an immediate bridge by their religion. You could say to people in the South, "Hey, I've noticed that you in the South are very religious. If I hadn't grown up here and didn't live here, and I was traveling from out west or from up north, that might be a great way to come, you know, speaking to a group of unbelievers somewhere. Hey, I came to the South, and I noticed you guys are really religious. There's churches on every street corner. I think there's something like over 700 churches here in Knoxville alone." And so, again, you think about that. That shows a lot of religion. But what Paul is going to work into is that religion saves no one. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest enemies of God is religion, because religion by itself oftentimes makes people think that they're okay. I have religion. I grew up in church. I'm going to heaven. Not so. It's not about whether you went to church or had religion. Do you know God? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you met Jesus Christ? That's what gets you into heaven, the relationship. However, Paul's going to get to that, but he wisely is building this bridge. You're very religious. I see that from all your statues and idols and temples. 4, verse 23, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Again, isn't that amazing? There's one you're worshiping you don't even know. That's crazy. They were so into all the gods. "I'm going to worship one I don't even know." I mean, you think you at least want to try to find out what the God is you're worshiping, but hey, doesn't matter. Not going to take a chance. Let's just go for it. And so he says, that's the setting. I'm going to proclaim this God that you don't know to you. And look at verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, what a powerful verse. Not just powerful in the truths we're going to see in it, but what it would have done to them. If they are listening, and they are very intently, if they're thinking, and they are very intently, they just got majorly challenged. And why did they get majorly challenged? Listen what he just did in this one statement alone. He tore down all of their gods in one verse. And what do I mean by that? Again, they worshiped multiple gods that supposedly made heaven and earth and all these things that we talk within them. He just proclaimed that everything that they're worshiping, his God made. You see what just happened? Here's your gods. You're worshiping trees, rocks, water, whatever else you're worshiping. Well, the one that made all those, that's my God. That's the unknown God that I'm talking to you about. It just trumped every single god that they had out there. And so they're immediately going, "Oh my goodness. You just then said that everything we're doing is false and that your God is greater than all of our gods." There's a challenge. There's a decision that has to be made at a point like that in your brain. Either this guy's nuts or he's telling the truth. And I've got to figure out which it is. Is he crazy or is he telling the truth? If he's crazy, forget the guy. Doesn't matter. But if he's telling the truth, I've got a life change that has to be made, and a rather radical life change. I've got to leave all these other things behind and focus on Jesus Christ. And guys, the gospel still does this today. The gospel forces us to make a radical change and decision if we're going to follow Christ. It is a spiritual line in the sand. And what do I mean by that? What he's saying is every single spiritual thing or religion on the earth is subservient to our God. That means Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, you go down the list. He's saying every one of them are fake and false. There's only one real, and it's the God that I'm proclaiming to you. And again, if it's true, if it's false, don't worry about it. If it's true, there's a big problem if you're not on the right team. Again, Jesus is the only one that walked on the earth and said, "Everybody else is wrong but me." Think about that. That is a bold statement. Very bold. He said, "Everybody that came before me are thieves and robbers and liars," which indicates that everybody that comes after him are also what? Thieves and robbers and liars, that is in the spiritual sense. Jesus said, "No one goes to the Father except by me." I remember being first challenged with that because I grew up in the South. I grew up in church, and I never really heard that. I'm not saying somebody didn't say it. I never really heard it. And then when God opened my eyes, and suddenly I realized, wait a minute. This is a pretty hard line in the sand. What you're saying is, you're the only one that's right, and we can only get to heaven through you, and everybody else is wrong. that's either incredibly wrong or I've got big problems. And I couldn't bring myself to say that Jesus Christ was wrong. So I had some decisions that had to be made intellectually and in my heart. Maybe that's happening to some of you this morning. Right now, God is saying to you, look, you can't be right in what you're believing if Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He said that's it. And you say, well, what about this? No one goes to the Father except by me. But what about the good people? Nobody goes to the Father except by me. But what about, you know, nobody goes to the Father except by me. And Acts 4:12, there is no name under heaven and earth by which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, as an unbeliever, that was extremely challenging, and it would be very challenging here for these Areopagites. But the reality is, once you realize it, I'm very thankful for that because now there's no guesswork. I know exactly what it requires. I know exactly what it takes to get in, and now the decision falls on Mark. What am I going to do with that? And now the same thing. You know exactly what God requires, and now the decision falls on you. What are you going to do about it? Right now, maybe you're hearing for the first time that Jesus is the only one that's right and everyone else is wrong. And again, you might think, well, that sounds awfully prideful. Well, who has the pride, God or you? See, God's not prideful. God is humble. It's us that battles with pride. We don't like somebody telling us we're wrong. And until we come to the place where we realize we are wrong and we humble ourselves, there's no opportunity for salvation. And so that's a line that has to be drawn in the sand. That may be challenging, but I love it because it lets me know where I stand and it lets you know where you stand. Again, you may say, well, I'm not really against the Lord. I'm not going to make a decision. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me, which means if you don't make a decision, guess what you just did? You made a decision by saying, nope, I don't want the Lord. So this is all in this one verse for the thinkers that are there. They're going through their mind saying, you mean all my gods and all the things that I do? All this is wrong? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. But Paul doesn't give them much time to think about it. Really, Paul doesn't have much time before them. When you read through this, it's a very short message. I don't know how long Paul... Look, I'm taking a lot longer to go through this than Paul did. Paul didn't stop and say, well, let me tell you the culture of Athens. Let me tell you what this... Paul just said this. This may just have been a matter of minutes, and they shut him down. We're going to see he gets to the resurrection in a minute, and they're going to shut him down. They didn't believe in resurrection. And that would have caused an insurrection. So like, no, stop this guy. Get rid of him. This is exactly what's going on. So this statement alone here, again, would have blown them out of the water and should have blown them out of the water. It showed the futility of all their temples that they took so much pride in, all the gods that they took their pride in, and the fact that Jesus stands alone. There is no one else and no other way to heaven. End of discussion. That's it. And so he says this. Look at verse 25. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, he goes back to this same theme. Look, you guys are taking care of your gods. You're keeping them, you know, going. You carry them around to all your events. They would take food to their gods and offer them to the gods that supposedly they were supposed to eat this food. They were taking care of their gods. And Paul says, look, the gods you're taking care of, my God created all that. He's greater than all that. So you're taking care of all these ones that are subservient to my God. Why are you taking care of those guys when here's the one that made all of them and everything you're using to take care of them? And so they believed in that day if they made sacrifices, they could give food to these gods and the gods would eat it. You say, well, what about Israel? They did sacrifices as well. No, they didn't. Israel didn't do sacrifices so God could eat. Israel did it to cover sin. It was an atonement by the animal to cover the sin until the cross when sin could be completely done away with. It was just a temporary covering. But these guys believed that they were offering food to these gods and taking care of these gods. And again, this whole, you know, false worship. I remember I got a chance to go to Vietnam a while back and do a mission trip there. And they have these altars in the main, you know, city area there. There's these altars that are there. And they're making sacrifices to their relatives. It's relative worship, if you will. And so they're making these sacrifices to their relatives. Now, I have a lot of relatives that, you know, are okay, but I don't know that I'd want to worship any of them. But either way, they're worshiping their relatives. And they have this incense that's burning, going up. And you see plates of food at these altars there in Vietnam. I'm like, and I know what's going on. It's the same thing that was going on here. It's the same spirit of Satan making them be subservient and serve him and do all these things. And yet they don't realize it does nothing. You know, I would think if it was me, if I go back the next day and they didn't eat the food, I'm thinking, well, then is there anybody out there, right? But again, I don't know. Maybe, obviously, they're not thinking that way. But this is what they were doing. And so he's saying, look, you're having to maintain these gods. You have to take care of these gods. My God is the one that gave everything on the earth, life and ability. He's self-sustaining. If you've got a God that you've got to keep going, you've got the wrong God. God is self-sustaining. sustaining. We need him. He doesn't need us. And this is Paul's argument. I look at verse 26. It says, and he made from one blood, this is huge. That means one source, one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has redeemed all their pre-appointed times, determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, again, this is a huge verse. I remember the first time that this really sunk in when I read this, and it hit me what this is saying. And it may be the same effect for some of you today. Maybe you already have this settled in your heart, but if you don't, this is huge, and I'll tell you why. Notice, first of all, he says he has made everyone on the planet, everyone that exists, from one blood. That means one blood source, one person. God just declared here, from one person, I made every blood source on the planet throughout history. He is declaring that every person and every people group on earth came from the same person, eventually same two parents, that the Bible says were Adam and Eve, and now we have proven it scientifically by genetics. You can go look this up online. I encourage you to do it. We can now run the genetics because God has written the genetic code in such a way in man. You can go all the way back and follow the genetic code, and here's what they found. Every single person on the planet doesn't just go back to a single mom and dad. And they prove that. A single mom and dad, which we know is Adam and Eve in the garden, they said it goes back another step to a single human. And how is that possible? Again, because God created Adam, one person, gave him blood and life, and then he took out Eve. He took out Eve. That was their first date, I guess. He took out Eve. It didn't work last service either. Don't feel bad. He took out the rib. He made Eve. And now they're the two people. And get this. Literally, we have the same source for everybody in this room that's alive genetically, and we have the same two parents. Do you grasp what that means? Literally, everybody in this room is brothers and sisters. Every one of us. Every one of us. Now, I know we've got our families. You're going to be going with your family today and celebrating your mom and going out to eat or do whatever you're doing. But we are literally, biblically, and of course, we don't need it proven scientifically because we believe the word. But now science is catching up with the Bible, which is, you know, sometimes it takes a long time for science to catch up with scripture. But here's another case where science has caught up with the Bible and said, that's right, we did come from an original two people, but it goes back even farther. And the science goes, how could it be somebody beyond that? I mean, even if it went back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that doesn't explain that it goes back to one blood. Well, yes, it does when you know the Bible, because in Genesis it says God made Adam, and from Adam he brought out Eve, and then all life came from there. Guys, this is huge on so many planes and so many levels, not just in understanding our relation to every person on the planet, that we're really family. Think about the mindset that would change if we really grasped that. But what this tells us is that if everybody comes from one blood, what it means is there's only one race. The human race. The Bible says there's one race. The Bible doesn't teach races at all. But Mark, there's different cultures and colors and features. I know, and I'll explain that next. But here's what the Bible says. There's only one race. I know when we talk about different races, I get it. It's a terminology we use on the earth or whatever. And most people see it that way, as multiple races. The Bible says there's only one race. It is the human race, and we're all one family, literally connected to the same two parents, and even going back to Adam. So what's going on with the differences in everybody? The Bible says it is different ethnicities. And with different ethnicities comes different cultures, and the Bible even tells us how we got to where we are today. Genesis chapter 11 says that after the flood, Noah and his family came off the ark and started repopulating the earth. And God said, scatter throughout the earth and multiply. You know, do the same thing he told again at the very beginning. And rather than scattering, what did man do? The Bible tells us they all stayed in one area. They said, no, we're going to stay in this one region. The population was growing rapidly. We're going to stay in this one region. We're going to have a one world government. We're going to have a one world religion. They tried to build the Tower of Babel up there. And who was behind all that? Satan was behind it all. Why? Because God said, be fruitful, multiply, and scatter throughout the earth. And whatever God says, Satan does the opposite. So Satan said, no, stay right here. Don't scatter. Don't do what God said. And make a one-world government and worship me. His desire was that the world would stay there and worship him. And that was one of his first attempts, if you will, to take over the world. We know in the last days, he will take over the world. God will allow him to do this. He will be successful. But at this point in Genesis chapter 11, he wasn't successful in doing it, although he was trying to do it. And this explains a lot, because if Satan is the one behind trying to make a one-world government, a one-world religion, then this explains why we see these type of things happening and what happened here. Now, getting back to the cultures real quick. And I'll touch on the other government stuff in a second. So why is it that we have all these different groups of people around the world if there aren't different races? Here's why. The Bible says that when God saw man going against his word, Satan leading the whole shebang, if you will, then what God said is, we're going to go down there and we're going to confuse their languages. And God came down and just took groups of people and gave them different languages. It was a supernatural event that the Bible talks about in Genesis chapter 11. Now imagine what would happen if that took place. All right, let's say we had five different languages suddenly in this room, and all of a sudden we couldn't talk to people in here, but we could hear somebody we did understand. We would all start grouping in our little groups that could understand each other and going, what's going on? How come we can't understand the rest of the people? I never understand the pastor, but now I can't understand anybody. So what's going on, right? Gathering in little groups. And they would always say the same thing. And we'd be like, well, I don't know. And you wouldn't have time to learn new languages. You wouldn't even know it. It was supernatural. So what happened is they began to scatter across the face of the earth in their language groups. Now, when they were in a language group, guess what they took with them? Their genetics, which means their features, the color of their skin, all kinds of things, which means regions of the earth where people kind of look the same by features. Americans, you know, look like Americans. Russians look like Russians. There are subtle changes. You can see the difference. The bottom line is, the reason being is, it's the genetic pool is remaining the same. When you have children, do the kids look like you any at all? There's a reason for that. It's the same genetic pool. So when these groups broke up in different areas and they had the same genetics, they kept reproducing within that same genetics, now you'll see certain parts of the world have the same color skin, same features to their body, same this, same that. You see all the things. That's how it happened. That's why it happened. But it's still just one big family where God built in all the genetics. It's just these were all concentrated in areas of different languages. And so it's interesting to see this and to understand the way that it's done. And I think about how this would change the world if we understood that we were all family. Even just mindset-wise, it should change our outlook. Again, this is, again, something, again, the church should understand, because we need to recognize, and we do, I think, that we're family, not only within the body of Christ, we're family in spirit, but we're also family physically with those that are unsaved. Now, we can't connect with them on the spiritual level, but it's still a oneness in family, if you will. But notice also he says that God has pre-appointed our times. Notice he pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Two things he points out. The fact of our lives being timed by the Lord. God knows how long we're going to live. But also notice this. God is the one who put up national boundaries. And he used part of the whole confusing of the languages to make all the national boundaries. Now, why would God put up national boundaries? There's a lot of reasons I won't get into now. What I want you to understand is that God is the one by his order that said there should be national boundaries for every nation. Now, what do you think Satan's going to say to that? Oh, yeah? I'm tearing down the borders. Guys, do you see the worldwide border destruction? Again, not just America. The worldwide destruction of borders? This is demonic. This is anti-God. It goes against the word of God. And why is this happening? We're going back to Genesis 11. Satan is trying, right now in our generation, we are watching a move of Satan try to take the world over like he did in Genesis 11. He tried to rebel against God, make one government, one religion, one whatever. And now God said, nope, it's not time. Scattered everybody around the world, and God gave different languages so we wouldn't have time to regroup enough to make that happen. Everybody got settled where they were, and now it is what it is, as they say. And now in the last days, what's he doing? The very same thing. God, the borders are being broken down by the influence of the demonic realm. And also, are you hearing talk about a one-world government? It's exactly what happened at Babylon. It's exactly, and the Bible talks in Revelation about a revived Babylon. This is just a repeat of what we've seen. And then what Satan wanted to do in Genesis 11, I'm God, worship me, world. Don't worship the God of heaven, worship me. God stopped it from happening. In Revelation, the Bible says the Antichrist will step on the scene and say, I'm God, worship me. And the world's going to go, you have our worship. And that's going to happen after the rapture of the church. So we will see Genesis 11 taking place again. And we're seeing the effort to make Genesis 11 take place again right now as we speak. It's what the enemy's doing. And so notice this. It says again, so that, why did this happen? The boundaries, their dwellings, why did God place this order in place? He says, these guys, so that they should seek the Lord. That's the goal behind it. But look how they're doing it. In hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So once again, he uses some of their own poets to try to build a bridge, and Paul was well read, so Paul knew this. But it's interesting here, he says, God's not far from you, but you're groping. Now, there may be some of you this morning, that's what's happening. God's not far from you, but you're groping to find God. It gives this picture of, I can't find him. Why can't I find God? The word grope here means to search for or feel for because you can't see. We would refer to this today as someone searching or seeking while in the dark. Ever seen people like that? I've been one of those, right? Searching and seeking while in the dark. I was groping for God, and God was there the whole time saying, you don't have to grope. Just look in the right place. Understand what you need to do. And so Paul, seeing, although he says they're not far away, they're groping, and oftentimes it's simply because they really don't want the truth. There's different types of people. Note this. When you see people groping for God, I want you to recognize this so you know how to deal with it. Number one, some people don't want the truth. And how do you know they don't want the truth? When you begin to share the gospel with them, you know what happens? I don't want to hear that stuff. Don't give me that Jesus stuff. Get away. So what do you do with that kind of person? The Bible says don't throw pearls to swine. So you back away. You don't want to hear the truth? Okay. Now you pray. You don't give up on them. You just back away. Don't force it on them, and you pray and let God work. That's what you do with that type of person that doesn't want it. The second one is those that simply haven't heard. They just haven't heard before. It's amazing. On one of our, our teams that go out and do the evangelism in the street, I never would have thought I would hear this in America, much less in Knoxville, but they ran across someone who had never heard of Jesus Christ. Never heard of him. That was somebody from another country that was here, and we have, like a lot, an influx now. But it's still interesting. They'd never heard of Jesus Christ. How in the world have you never heard? I remember when we started the Bible study some 27 years ago in the clubhouse, we had a very lovely lady who came with her husband, and she had never, ever heard of Abraham and Sarah. I'm like, you've never, how did you miss this? Right? Never heard of Abraham and Sarah, ever. And I'm like, guys, we have to realize, where are you from? Canada? Well, okay. I'm picking on the Canadians. We have some lovely Canadian families that have moved down here now, so we're glad to have you with us. So I'm having fun. But Canada is kind of dry. But we have to realize there are some people just haven't heard. They haven't heard. So what do? We tell them. We tell them. You got to be ready to share Jesus with them. Did you know that Jesus loves you? Did you know that he's God? You know he died for you on a cross. And did you know you could meet him? You can know him on a personal level. We can pray that right now. He'll forgive you of all your sins. So we have to introduce them to the Lord. The last group, and this is sometimes some of the most difficult to watch, those who have heard the truth and they know the truth, but they still choose to go to the dark to find something else. These are typically those that grow up in church. They've been trained in church. They have an education about things of the Bible, but they decide when they get older, you know what? I'm just going to leave that behind. And I'm going to go try to find something brand new because I'm not satisfied with that, which shows me a lack of, a true intimacy with God. You could never do that. But they go and look for something else. And so they're out there searching, but they know there's nothing. I'm telling you, all they're going to find is emptiness and nothingness and deception. And yet that's another group. So what do you do with that group? You share the truth with them. You warn them. You need to come home. You need to come back. But if they still keep going, here's the hardest thing, especially for parents. You've got to let them go. You've got to turn them over to God and say, yes, this is breaking my heart, but God, you're going to have to save them. I can't save them. You do a work in their life. But we need to recognize that we're going to run into these different kinds of people, and then that's what we need to do in order to be able to reach them or to deal with them in that situation. Well, this is what Paul is dealing with here. And notice he goes on in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. You say, look, your nice temples and your beautiful artwork, that's great for architecture and ooh, ah, wow. But it's nothing to do with God. You're wasting your time. This right here is not going to connect you to God. You're not going to reach God through this. And so that's not how God reveals himself. God is not in that. Truly, these times of ignorance, he says in verse 30, God is overlooked, but now commands, notice this, all men everywhere to repent. And guys, note this. This is a huge thing because what he's saying is, up until the cross, God wanted men to repent, but most men didn't understand how, and they would, again, if they came into Judaism, God would reach them through that and through his spirit or whatever. But it was this thing where God was showing grace to mankind. God was showing grace to the world. What Paul is saying is God's grace is still there, but since the cross, there's a command now. You've got to repent if you want to go to heaven because now God has shown you the way clearly through the cross. And the language reveals that it's something that God is saying, the language is saying over and over, you've got to repent, you've got to repent, you've got to repent. So God emphasizes it here, and I'm going to emphasize it to us right now. Because I believe this is one of the things, I know for me, it's what kept me from salvation. For the first 25 years of my life, I said lots of prayers, but I never repented. If you don't repent, you can't be saved. I'm just cutting to the chase. You can say all the prayers you want. You can go all the altar calls you want. You can go to all the church services you want. But if you don't stop what you know is sinful in your life and turn away from it, you can't be saved and you can't go to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, if you don't repent of your sins, you will likewise perish. And so many pulpits today are afraid to mention sin or repentance. As a matter of fact, the largest church in America, the pastor there said, you're not going to hear about sin or repentance from this pulpit. And to my answer is, then you're never hearing the gospel. And you're not going to see really any real salvation ever except by God's grace intervening because you're being unfaithful to the gospel. There has to be a recognition that Jesus died for our sins, that we are sinners, and then we have to stop sinning. Again, not perfection, we know that, but we have to turn away from what we know to be sin. I've talked to people before and they said they lived for years having prayed and going, well, why don't I feel God's power in my life? And why am I not, does the Bible not make sense? And why is it that I don't really enjoy worship? What's going on? I don't even really enjoy going to church. It's a little boring or whatever the case might be. The bottom line is, have you ever repented of your sin? Well, what do you mean? Have you stopped the things you're doing that you know are wrong? And no, I haven't. That's the problem. And I just want to say this from my heart. Look, if you're here today and you're in that place, you've prayed lots of prayers, but you don't really understand the Bible, you don't really enjoy worship, you know, why you're at church, probably the Holy Spirit brought you here today is why. He drags us into church because he loves us. But the reality is, unless you turn away from your sin, you're not going to be forgiven and you're not going to be saved. And Paul says here, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice why? Because he has appointed a day, singular, take note of that, a day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. He's saying, look, this man, how do we know that's true? Because the man that he's going to use said he would die and resurrect, and he did. He rose from the dead. Now, this is where we're going to see the whole thing stops. They're going to like freak out. They didn't believe in resurrection. This is where the big hook comes out and yanks Paul off the stage, so to speak. So they didn't give him a lot of time here. But the reality is he gives the gospel here. He doesn't mention directly the name of Jesus or the cross, which I think maybe he regretted later because of his address he talked about in Corinthians. He wasn't going to do anything but preach the cross and Christ crucified. But still, he gave the gospel here, and he says, look, this is what God is going to do. There's going to be a day where everybody stands, and that's all they could stand. You take a group of people who don't really believe in God, they don't want to believe that one day they're going to be judged, and you say to them, now one day every one of you are going to stand before God and be judged. That's usually end of conversation. You know, I'm not going to hear that anymore. Don't put that stuff on me or whatever. So Paul just pulled out the big guns here and boom, and they shut him down. Now look, that's what happened here, but let me say this. What about you this morning? Here's the bottom line. Again, the bottom line is whether or not we believe that the Lord is the one, the only way into heaven, and to realize that one day we're going to stand before him and give account. Here's what it says on God's calendar. Picture a calendar in your mind. Especially all you moms, you've got your calendar with your things you're marking or dates you write on there, things that are going to happen, you know, all the plans you have in your planner. There is a day that's written on there, the judgment of mankind on God's calendar. It's already appointed. It can't be changed. It can't be removed. It's in place, solid clad, and everyone will stand before God and give account of our life to God as to what we've done with Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned this last week. For us as believers, it's going to be a day of rejoicing. We're going to see a face of acceptance and love and grace, the fact that he paid for our sins on the cross and that we're forgiven and have an eternity in heaven to rejoice with him. That's going to be our day. Even that makes me a little bit nervous. I think about the day I'm going to stand. It's there on the calendar. It's almost like graduation day or some other day, you know, and okay, it's going to be a good day, but wow, it's a little bit nervous, you know, and there's the Lord and whatever. And I know it's going to be great because of his grace and his love. But that day for us is a day of rejoicing and a day we can look forward to in anticipation. For the unbeliever, for the person who doesn't know the Lord, there's going to be a day you stand before God and you're going to be held accountable for what you've done with Jesus Christ. Because that's really all that matters on Judgment Day. Nothing else matters. What have you done with Jesus? Because if you've accepted him as Lord and Savior, everything else is washed away. If you haven't, everything else comes into play and now you have to pay for it rather than God. So know that before you get to your appointed day, singular, that's coming. It's going to happen. Make sure you're ready for that day. Make sure you have on the proper graduation clothes. Make sure you're wearing the white robes of righteousness. Make sure you've confessed your sin and repented and turned to the Lord. That's the message Paul is giving them. That's the message the Holy Spirit is giving us today. And look at this, verse 32. Again, I told you they lost their mind. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear of you again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so note this, guys, whenever you give the gospel, there's always going to be this same response. There's going to be some that mock. There's going to be some that say, okay, I'll think about this later. And there's going to be some that believe. Which category are you in today? Are you secretly mocking in your heart? I don't believe this guy. I just came. My friend invited me. Whatever the reason is, then you're in that category. The other category is where a lot of us live for a long time. That is, all right, I hear this, and I think it's probably true, but I'm not ready right now. I'm not ready. And you're in that category. Listen, I don't know what we're waiting on. I don't know what you're waiting on. The Lord has paid for your sins. It is a life of glory forever in the kingdom with all your sins forgiven. You're being lied to by the enemy that this world has something to offer you that God can't offer you much greater. It's a lie. You know, once I gave my life to the Lord and I got past that, you know, well, maybe I'll wait. No, I gave my life. Then I realized what I've been missing. That's when the joy and the life begins. And then there's those who just receive the Lord. They say, you know what? I hear the Spirit of God, and I'm going to respond today. The question is, which one are you? Now, if you know the Lord, there's nothing to respond to other than continue to love the Lord and know that one day we have our appointed day. It's going to be a glorious day. If you don't know the Lord, you're not ready for that appointed day on God's calendar, make it right before you leave. It's simply a matter of confessing your sin, asking the Lord to forgive you, telling him you believe he died for you on the cross, and then repenting. You've got to turn from your sin. God draws a line in the sand. It's only through him, and it comes through repentance and accepting what he's done on the cross. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you again for the work of your Spirit and your word today. I thank you, Lord, for those in this room who know you and who love you. And Lord, we know there's going to be that appointed day that we're going to stand before you. It's on your calendar. We don't know what day it is, but it's coming. I thank you that we are ready. I pray for any here this morning that are not ready for that appointed day, that right now you would convict them, you're not ready, and you need to do something about it. And Lord, what is that? By allowing you and what you've done about it to get them into the kingdom. And Lord, that is dying for their sins. If this is you this morning, then I want you to pray right now to the Lord. Just let him know, Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. Tell him you know you're guilty before heaven. Do it right now. Lay the pride down. God, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm guilty before you. And tell him, I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe your blood washed my sin away. And Lord, now I give my life to you, and I repent and turn from my sin. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Again, if you've done that, the Bible says your sins are forgiven, they're washed away, and you have your eternal hope and home in heaven. Father, I thank you again for those who may have prayed that prayer this morning, and for those of us that know you. And again, Lord, for all of us that are family in the kingdom, Lord, now understanding we are all family physically, worldwide, throughout history. But Lord, more important, that we are family spiritually forever in the kingdom of God for those who have received you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.